second chapter. Mark chapter 2, and if you are able to rise and stand in honor of the reading of God's Word, I would ask you to do so. I believe we are on our 13th message through our consecutive exposition of the Gospel of Mark, looking at chapter 2, verses 13 through 17 this morning. Mark chapter 2, verse number 13. And he, that is Jesus, went forth again by the seaside, and all the multitude resorted unto him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom, and said unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and the Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, How is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? When Jesus heard it, he saith unto them, They that are whole have no need of a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we humbly bow before you this morning in all of your majesty and your wondrous name, thanking you for all of the blessed provision that you have provided us. We thank you for the dear message from Brother Myron this morning that just reminded us how that you do indeed meet every need that we have. And oftentimes, Father, when we look to what we have and we question or we think we need more, it is often that we're overlooking the fact that much of that is what we want and not what we need. So, Lord, I thank you for keeping us where you need us to be. I thank you for everything that you supply us with, whether it be money or bread. Lord, you are worthy to be praised for everything, as it is all yours. The fact that you give us anything is a paramount work of grace in our lives. And beyond that, Lord, you have given us the greatest blessing of salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ. So, Lord, we're thankful for your blood that you shed upon Calvary's cross. We worship you through that blood this morning. Lord, we're thankful that we have the listening ear of our Father and acceptance through the righteousness of Jesus Christ before you today. I pray for each and every one who's here. We pray especially for Brother Philip at this hour as he's recovering from this affliction that you have allowed to come into his life. I pray that it will bring him closer to you. I pray that you will use it to bring yourself glory, as we know that you do. And Lord, we know that Brother Philip himself is thankful that you spared his life. So we pray for his continual healing at this hour. Thank you for those whom you have healed, who are here overcoming sickness, illness that they have been afflicted with lately. Lord, may we not take for granted that every day of health and life that we have is a precious gift of God. So, Lord, we pray that your Spirit would move amongst us. We pray that you would make yourself known through your convicting power. And, Father, that you would make the words that are spoken and read here this morning effectual in the life of the saint and sinner alike. And we pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen. You may be seated. After healing the paralytic man in the house of Peter in verse number 13, we find that our Lord is once again by the seaside. This is the seaside of Galilee. This is the same place where Jesus was when he called Peter and Andrew to forsake their nets and follow him. Now, in our passage today, our Lord encounters another man, Levi. Levi sitting at the receipt of custom. Levi was a tax collector, whom is also known by the name Matthew. And he commands him, this tax collector Matthew, unto personal discipleship. From here, he enters into the home of Levi to dine along with many others of the same ilk of this newest disciple. And as was the case at the conclusion of the last miracle, by this action, Jesus disturbs the religious sect of the Jews and generates criticism because of the compassion that he shows. The disciple Matthew went on to become a humble and a faithful servant of our Lord, as well the writer of the Gospel of Matthew. This is the same Levi, or Matthew. That greedy little tax collector went on to become a monument for Christians to behold as a champion for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In fact, Thielman J. von Braught, in his book Martyr's Mirror, wrote this. He says, when he was sent out to teach among the heathen, Ethiopia fell to his lot. That means he went to Ethiopia. But before he left Judea, he, through the illumination of the Holy Spirit, wrote his gospel. In Ethiopia, Matthew accomplished much with teaching as well as with miracles. History states that immediately after the death of King Elipus, who was attached to the Christians, his successor Hydicus, an unbelieving heathen, persecuted Matthew, and that at a certain time when this pious apostle of Christ was teaching in the church of God, he caused him to be apprehended, nailed to the ground, and beheaded in the capital of Ethiopia, where he is also buried around AD 70. And so this is what Matthew went on to become. He went on to become a missionary for Jesus Christ in Ethiopia, where he, like 10 of the other disciples of Christ, of the first 12, suffered martyrdom for their faithfulness to the cause of Jesus Christ. Now, we have advanced the symbolism already of the leper and the man sick of the palsy and how it connects to the disease and the debilitating nature of sin. Last week we viewed the deeper spiritual theme of forgiveness, of which the paralytic was in greater need than even his ability to walk. And so we saw the spiritual connection, how that what the man really needed was forgiveness of sins. As Brother Myron spoke of meeting the physical needs and the spiritual needs, Jesus met both with that paralytic man. He met his physical need of being healed, given him the ability to once again walk, and he met his greater spiritual need, the forgiveness of sins. Now, in this portion of the chapter of Mark, Mark continues to posit this important need of forgiveness by virtue of the example of the calling of Matthew and the controversy that follows. So Mark is continuing this theme of forgiveness of sins. And of course we know, brethren, the chief work of Jesus upon this earth, as we noted in verse number 10 of our text last week, he said, "But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins." The chief work of Jesus was not to cure the lepers, was not to give sight to the blind, but the chief end of Jesus' work was to forgive sinners their sins. And this has been our sentiment all along, and we view this work being executed throughout the Gospels toward men and women of very low estate and very poor character. And we're going to speak to this more in the body of our message, but it should suffice to state for the time being that this was very different, a very different religion. What Jesus was doing, why he generated so much controversy and criticism, is because what he was teaching was a very different religion that had been perpetuated in Jerusalem at this time. This was a very different teaching that was occurring than had been the teaching received of the Jews in that day. Alfred Edersheim, in his book, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, if you don't have that book, you need to get it. Okay, a little plug for that book. Those of you who come to me for book recommendations, I'm recommending that book. Alfred Edersheim, in his book, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, had this to say. He said, in two things chiefly does the fundamental difference appear between Christianity and all other religious systems, notably Rabbinism. Now, when he says Rabbinism, he's speaking of the Pharisees' religion, Rabbinism. Okay, notably Rabbinism. And in these two things, therefore, lies the main characteristic of Christ's work. Or, taking a wider view, the fundamental idea of all religions. Subjectively, they concern sin and the sinner, or to put it objectively, the forgiveness of sin and welcome to the sinner. But, notice this, Rabbinism, or the system of belief that was popular in that day, Rabbinism and every other system down to modern humanitarianism, if it rises so high in its idea of God as to reach that of sin, which is its shadow, can only generally point to God for forgiveness of sin. Rabbinism, the Pharisees' religion, even humanitarianism and good works, even many of our religions today that we see, can only point to God for the forgiveness of sin. And notice what he goes on to say. I love this portion. He says, what here is merely an abstraction has become a concrete reality in Christ. It's become a concrete reality in Christ. He speaks forgiveness of sin on earth because he is its, that is forgiveness, he is its embodiment. As regards the second idea, that of a sinner and all other systems know of no welcome to him till, and I said all that to say this, let me restate that. As regards to the second idea, that of the sinner, all other systems, that is systems of religion, all other systems know of no welcome to the sinner until by some means, inward or outward, he have ceased to be a sinner and become penitent. And then they bid him welcome to God. But notice this. This is why the teaching of Christ was so much different. But Christ first welcomes him to God and so makes him penitent. The one demands, the other imparts life. And so what he's saying is the contrast between the religious systems and what Jesus taught is their law teaching, their instruction only pointed them to their need. It only pointed them to God for forgiveness. But Jesus Christ grants that forgiveness. And that was the difference here. And this is why the works and the teachings of Jesus came under great scrutiny, great criticism. Because he came in the name of Jehovah, yet his doctrine was quite distinct from that of Judaism. We need to remember this as well. The teaching of the Jews had become quite corrupt over the course of the previous 400 years. It no more resembled Jehovah worship than many of the other pagan rituals of the Middle East. And this was the staunch distinctive between the doctrine of Jesus and the Jewish rabbis, or we could say the doctrine of the Pharisees. That is this, the bringing in of sinners unto God as they are and the forgiving of their sins. Not washing the outside of the cup first, but bringing them as they are and forgiving their sins. Edersheim continues, indeed, all the cumbrous observances of rabbinism, its whole law, were only an attempted answer to the question, how can a man be just with God? But as rabbinism stood self-confessedly silent and powerless as regarded the forgiveness of sins, so it had no word or help for the sinner. Men could not go to the rabbis for forgiveness. They could not go to the temple for forgiveness. They could not go to the law for forgiveness. And now we have a man arriving on the scene of the Middle East at that period, granting men forgiveness. That you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Not just to tell you how your sins may be forgiven, but to forgive sins. That is the power of Jesus Christ. And this explains Christ's miracles of healing were purposed to present a high view of himself as this great physician. And this is the Christ Jesus that must be unveiled to the unbeliever who may be here today. It must be the Christ Jesus whom we unveil to the unbelievers with whom we come in contact. We do not, or we should not rather, perpetuate a religion that demands cleanliness or worthiness to reach God. Yet this has become the muddied shamble of a message that is read by the visage and character of many self-professing followers of Christ. Friends, much like the rabbis of Jesus' day, there seems to be in our era an unceasing call to repentance, yet little welcome for the worst of sinners. There seems to be an unceasing call to repentance, yet little welcome for the worst of sinners. But this was the message of Christ. A welcoming of the worst sinners as they were, Christ went. Now our sermon is going to be a very simple exposition this morning. Very pointed message, a concise exegete of the intended doctrine very boldly on display. And that is the Savior's call to sinners. We're going to look at the people whom Jesus calls. We're going to look at the power of Jesus' call, and then we're going to look at the purpose of Jesus' call. Beginning, number one, with the people whom Jesus calls. Let's look at verse number 13. He says, and he went forth again by the seaside, and all the multitude resorted unto him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom. And he said unto him, follow me, and he rose and followed him. Now, this is a very interesting course of events that is being unfolded, and I pray that you'll bear with me through some of these facts as I intend for it to only enrich your understanding of the level of intensity of what is happening here. As was noted, Matthew, Levi, we're going to note him as Matthew from here on out. Matthew was a tax collector. Now, a good understanding of Jewish antiquity, that is their manners and customs, really is beneficial to us if we seek more depth in our comprehension of the New Testament. It's not necessary, but it adds depth. It adds a sense of a greater sense of understanding. What were tax collectors like in those days? What was going on in that time period that made people hate them to such a degree? Now, the account before us does prove that this recommendation is quite relevant because it enables us to have a firmer grasp at this unlikely conversion. The conversion of Matthew, much like the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, is one of the most radical instances of conversion that we find in the New Testament. Tax collectors were the most hated citizens in Jewish society. Beyond a shadow of a doubt, tax collectors were the most hated citizens in Jewish society. And many of you probably understand why, because of the taxes that you have to pay. But they were known as vile crooks. They were known as dishonest men who were full of treachery. And they were caused to be aptly labeled as traitors. In fact, even Jesus himself noted the low character of the tax collector in Matthew 18:17. He says, "And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican." And so he noted, now he's not condemned. What he's doing is he's be unto you as a heathen man or a publican. A publican was a tax collector. In that text, what Jesus is speaking of is he's speaking of reconciliation between brethren. And if one has sinned and his trespass is brought to him for the purpose of repentance and he refuses to repent, he is to be as a heathen or a publican. In other words, he was to be as an outcast, as we're going to see very soon, that tax collectors were very much outcasts in society. Nobody wanted anything to do with publicans. Nobody wanted anything to do with these crooked individuals. Now, a very quick application that we should proceed no further before we make it is this. Let me say this before we say all that we're going to say. Nothing in this account lends to a false view that because Jesus reaches men where they are, because we are to reach men where they are, that change is not required. That change is not required. You see, this is a story, a very vivid story of a radical change in Matthew, which is fully produced when true repentance is granted and the sinner is pardoned. Okay, so nothing we're about to say lends to the idea that Jesus Christ reaches men where they are and they stay where they are. Or that we should reach men where they are and we should stay where they are. No, when we talk about reaching people where they are, we mean getting outside the box of the four walls of this church, and we mean going into the highways and hedges and reaching people whom otherwise we would never see. Now, let's speak on taxes for a moment. What made the Roman Empire great, one of the things that made the Roman Empire great, was the proficiency of their governments and the taxes that were brought in by the various provinces under their control. In that day, of course, we know that this was certainly the case in Judea. It was under the thumb of Roman government, right? Taxation was viewed as bondage and theft, amen? As well as it should be viewed in such a manner. And the burden of taxes in those days was unbearable. The taxing of Jewish citizens was farmed out to local officials. It was subcontracted, so to speak, to willing Jews who would bid for the job. If we have subcontractors in our midst this morning, you understand what that is. The subcontractor is under the general contractor, and the subcontractor with the most reasonable bid typically gets the job. And so individual Jews would bid for the right or for the opportunity to tax their fellow Jewish brethren. And as long as the Roman government received what they required, they pretty much gave liberty to these subcontractors to take whatever they wanted to take. It wasn't the Romans really didn't care what they did amongst themselves. They were only concerned with getting their chunk of the pie. Now, there were two classes, and I'm stating this all for a reason, okay? Because when we say Matthew was a tax collector, I want you to see what Matthew was, okay? There were two classes of general tax collectors in that day. There were the Gabbai, who were the general tax collectors, and the Mokis, who were custom house officials. Now, the Gabbai were those who collected the regular dues of the people. That included property tax, income tax, poll tax, okay? This was the job of the Gabbai tax collectors. Property tax collected would amount to 1/10 of all grain harvested, 1/5 of any wine made or fruit grown. This could be split if the tax collector allowed part to be paid in their harvest or part in money. The income tax amounted to 1% in that day, and there was also a poll tax, which was levied on all people between the ages of 12 and 65. And these were the collections of the Gabbai tax collectors. And so they paid property tax, they paid income tax, and they paid tax on themselves. And certainly pretty much what we do in our day as well. But then there were the Mokis, M-O-K-H-E-S, or Moksha, as it's otherwise known in the Hebrew. Now, they were far more oppressive class of tax collectors. They taxed imports, exports. They taxed anything that was bought or sold. They collected road taxes, bridge taxes, harbor taxes, town taxes. They were notorious for inventing taxes. They would tax axles, carts, donkeys. They would tax people for walking on roads. People would be taxed first before being allowed to enter markets, before crossing rivers and roads. They would be taxed on any goods and possessions that would be found on their person. And so when we say that taxation was oppressive, that's what was going on. If the goods of a man, were hauling were general goods, there would be a 2.5 to 5% taxation of them. If they were luxurious items, the percentage would elevate to 12.5%. And so as long as Caesar received his requirement, tax collectors were free to impose any sort of levy they so desired in order to line their own pockets. Talk about dishonest individuals. Talk about brother oppressing brother. One commentator observed, he says, the endless vexatious interferences, the unjust and cruel exactions, the petty tyranny, and the extortionate avarice from which there was neither defense nor appeal would make it always well nigh unbearable. So you have these two classes. You have the Gabbai, property tax, income tax, poll tax, and then you have the Mokis, who would tax just about everything you owned or anything you did, you'd have to pay a tax. The Mokis were even more vile than the Gabbai, but then there was a third class. There was a third class of tax collectors, a subclass, if you will, of the Mokis. And this was the one that was even more despised than the Mokis themselves. A subclass of publicans, hired stooges of the Mokis who were given the job of sitting at the custom house or the receipt of custom to take duties from incoming ships. These were called little Mokis, as they were known, and they were the most hated of amongst the tax collectors. So you know why I told you all of that. So you see that Matthew, Levi, was the most hated of all the tax collectors. He was the most vile. He was the most dishonest. He was the stooge of the Mokis. And because Caesar was a heathen Gentile ruler, giving taxes unto him was vexing to the Jews. And such was the reason why these Jewish publicans were fairly viewed as traitors. They were viewed as traitors. So we see how hated these publicans were by everyday Jewish citizens. And so Matthew, sitting at the receipt of custom, was a tax collector. People didn't walk with tax collectors. People didn't talk with tax collectors. They certainly didn't go into the homes of tax collectors. They certainly didn't allow the tax collectors to follow them and eat with them and share their time with them. Furthermore, another thing about tax collectors, they were prohibited from holding the office of judge, and they were prohibited from being a witness. Tax collectors were forbidden to enter the temple or synagogues. This is important. We're going to point this out later. Tax collectors weren't even allowed to engage in temple worship. The Jews prevented them from entering into the synagogues. In fact, the priest put tax collectors on his list of unclean things. And so, brethren, we note that what Jesus was seen doing, what we see Jesus doing here, was a social prohibition. It was positively unheard of for a pious man to have any dealings with such an one. A good man, a religious man, would not dare step foot in the house of a sinner. He would not dare engage and conversate with the most despised citizen of Judea at that time. And so what we see Jesus doing is reaching the lowest of the low. That our Lord would even bat an eye at Matthew was astounding, right? That our Lord would even speak to him would be amazing. But Jesus called Matthew. He wanted Matthew. And this, friends, are the people that Jesus calls unto himself. Our first point, the people whom Jesus calls are these people. Jesus takes the least out of the world and turns them into great servants in the kingdom. And can we now have a tight grip upon the nature of forgiveness and the love of our Savior, right? Who looks at none of His sheep with an eye of anything but that of compassion and forgiveness. And friend, we are all sinners. And any dealings of mercy that Jesus has with any of us is a tremendous work of grace. But this account in history reveals to us a great truth. It grants us a colossal hope that no matter how wicked, no matter how vile, no matter how treacherous, no matter how corrupt and perverse a being that you may be in the sight of man, Christ Jesus bestows forgiveness. There is no sinner too great that Jesus won't provide forgiveness for. R. Kent Hughes said, "This is utterly amazing. For of all the people in Capernaum, Matthew was the most unacceptable to be one of Christ's disciples. Jesus sought out the man that no one else wanted, the one everyone else wished would fall under the immediate wrath of God. This, of course, was to become one of the trademarks of Jesus' ministry, as such notables as Mary Magdalene and other nameless men and women would attest." It became a hallmark of Jesus' ministry to reaching all of those that nobody wanted. There was no sinner too great for Jesus Christ to touch, for Him to forgive. You know, one thing we notice about Matthew is you don't ever see Matthew in the limelight in the Gospels very much. Right? You don't read of him as we read of John or Peter or Thomas, even Judas. Why? In fact, Matthew doesn't even speak of himself at all in his own gospel account except to record this conversion experience. Listen, Matthew knew what he was and what Christ did for him. Paul, a former terrorist, had this to say about Jesus in 1 Timothy 1:15. "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." And let's say this before we move on to our second point. What Jesus did for Matthew, He can do for you. What Jesus did for Matthew, He can do for you. Why do we know that? Because this was His purpose for entering the world. Verse number 10 of Mark, the central, I would say one of the central verses of all of the Gospels. "But that ye may know that the Son of Man on earth hath power to forgive sins." And remember, we looked at that title, Son of Man. He's not just speaking to His humiliating human nature, but that's a title found in Daniel 7 of exaltation. He is identifying Himself as the only power, as the only authority. This is why He came into the world. He has the power and authority to heal men of their greatest spiritual need, to grant them that ever needed forgiveness of their sins. This is why Jesus came. This is why I know, I don't know to whom, but I know that these are the types of people that Jesus saves. This is His purpose. Though you may be one who's been rejected by men, maybe rejected by your family, you may be received of Christ. Some may say, well, I'm certainly not as bad as Matthew. Well, maybe not, but if that acknowledgement reigns in your soul, then your condition may be worse than that of Matthew. Recall the parable that our Lord cited in Luke 18. See the danger of such a thought like that. Luke 18, chapter 9 through 14, and He spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Self-righteous, judgmental. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a publican. Again, we have a Pharisee, the religious example, and we have a publican, the lowest of the low, the highest of the high, the lowest of the low. They both go and they pray. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank Thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And then the publican standing afar off. Now, why was he standing afar off? Publicans weren't allowed to enter. And so this man is standing outside. The closest he can get is to the door. He can't even go in. He gets as close to God as he can. And he smites his breath and he says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. He wasn't worried about the Pharisee. He wasn't worried about other publicans. All he knew that he was a great sinner and Christ was a great Savior. And he recognized that by his humility. While one puffed out their chest, he smote his breast. And what does Christ say? He would not so much as lift up his eyes unto heaven, smote his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. So let me just encourage you with this, and I don't believe there are any here that are like that, but the next time we see a tax collector of our day or a publican of our day, that may just be the next Matthew. May we all see that we are by nature, all of us, children of disobedience. Whatever the degree, we're all sinners. We're to avoid the mindset of the Pharisee who saw himself as better than the publican. And we are to look to Jesus as our model to compare and contrast our condition. Friends, many plunge into hell fire on the basis of their own self-righteousness, cleaving onto the false view that they have no need of forgiveness. But they are deceived. God is holy. No sin, big or little, can escape His judgment. Whether it be hypocrisy of a Pharisee or the extortion of a publican. We are born into sin, therefore our very nature condemns us all, unless we have been forgiven. Which is what Christ does for the best and the worst among men on the ground of His own atonement. So we see the people whom Jesus calls. And so let me encourage you with this. Be like Jesus in this regard. Don't look at any one person and say, well, that's too great a sinner. That's too wicked. That's too intimidating of an individual. I don't like that person. They would never be saved. Jesus didn't do that. Neither should we. But let's look at the power of Jesus' call. Notice verse 14 again. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom. And what did he say? Did he entice him with a candy bar? Did he say, hey, come with me and I'm going to do all of these great things for you? No, he said, follow me. And what did Levi do? He got up and he followed. Follow me. Now listen, it's important to note that Matthew, along with many of the other disciples, was not seeking Jesus, was he? Now, traditionally, the place where this sort of tax collector would set up his booth, that is the receipt of custom, would be placed in very close proximity to the synagogue where the Jews would go in and out. Matthew was not seeking Christ. Matthew was seeking profit. As the God's people went in and out of the synagogue, he was robbing them. essentially. Matthew didn't venture into the synagogue when Christ was preaching one morning. He didn't attend a special prayer meeting. He didn't catch a flyer in the mail, but Matthew was seeking nothing other than the coins that could fit in his purse. But doubtless he'd heard the people talking about the doctrine of Jesus, right? Being right there at the synagogue where Jesus taught. Doubtless he was included in the masses who heard the thundering reports of the fame of this great miracle worker. Perhaps he had been even an earshot of the sermons that Christ preached in the synagogue as he sat outside participating in his dishonest work. But whatever Matthew heard or knew of Jesus, we don't find him seeking Jesus out. We don't find him saying, hey, this leper who was now clean, this lame man who can now walk, told me about you. He's not one of the masses that was converging upon the house of Peter. He wasn't tearing off any roofs trying to get to Jesus. He was minding his own business, wallowing in his sin, when Jesus put his eye on him. Jesus passed by and saw Levi. He saw him and he spoke to him. And Jesus passed by that day, the receipt of custom, for the same reason he passed by the seashores of Galilee, for the same reason he traveled through Samaria, because he was seeking one of his sheep. Let's be reminded that Jesus Christ is the great shepherd who came to seek and save his lost sheep, right? Let us be reminded that he is the venturing shepherd who traverses into danger so that he may leave the 99 to find that one. Jesus did and does effectually bring all of his lost ones to himself. And that's what we see happening. Why did Matthew follow Jesus? Because Matthew was one of his. Matthew was one of his. Matthew didn't know it yet, but Matthew was one of his. And that is the power of Christ's call. And it is always effective. It is always effective. Jesus personally called Matthew, and Matthew came. He didn't go outside the synagogue after he taught and said, "All right, now we're going to sing 7 verses of Just As I Am, and I'm going to invite you down here to the altar. We've got our boxes of tissues, and whoever will accept me, do it." No. He saw Levi, and he said, "Follow me." And he did. And he did. Why this is noteworthy is to remind us that if anybody were sinful enough, why is this so special? If anybody were sinful enough, if anyone's conscience was seared to the degree that they would extort their fellow man, to the degree that they would be willing to rob their brethren of their hard-earned wages and goods, those things that they needed to provide for their families, they certainly wouldn't be desirous to follow a righteous man. Right? What could make this change? Jesus' effectual call. Jesus did a spiritual work in Matthew that day that would cause him to get up from his livelihood and follow him. And brethren, what makes conversion so miraculous is that this sin nature that has cursed us all has no desire for Jesus. This sin nature keeps us from Him. It has enslaved us. It has blinded us. It has diseased us. It has disabled us. We are all dead. His call, His voice, just His voice. Listen, and why should this amaze us? Oh, it should amaze us, but I mean, when we consider the work of creation, did He not tell us how He was going to do it way back then? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, "Let there be light," and there was light, and it was good. And so we see the working, the creative work of God the Father, the agency of the Spirit's movement upon the dark void and abyss, and then the light arising and something good coming out of it. And do we not see the work of God in the heart of fallen man? He is a void. He is deformed. He is a muddied mass of being. But God sends His Spirit upon him to move upon his face. And then the light of God, Jesus Christ, enters into him. And there is no more darkness to be found. This is all the work of God. This is all the work of Jesus Christ. And so whether He spoke creation into existence, or whether He tells the lame man to take up his bed and walk, or whether He says, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee, it's all the same to Him as far as exertions are concerned. And so what a miraculous event that this man would rise and follow a righteous man. He didn't do that on his own. He didn't do that on his own. His call, His voice has the power to raise men, to change men, to deliver men from the bondage of sin. And when Jesus calls, men follow. When Jesus comes face to face with His sheep, they believe. Does He not say? But ye believe not because you're not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep, what do? My sheep, they hear my voice. I know them. And what do? They follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave me them, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Did you know that you are a gift from the Father to Jesus if you're saved? What a humbling thought. And if you are a gift, what is Christ going to do? Is Christ going to reject that gift? No, He's going to seek and to save that gift. He's going to go into the world as we see Him doing, exemplified by this rotten tax collector. He condescends to earth. The King of glory veils Himself in the flesh of man. And He brings His sheep unto Himself. He calls them, and what do? They follow Him. They follow Him. If He's called you today, did you follow Him? Now, we acknowledge also that this call radically changed Matthew. In Luke's account of this instance, he records that Matthew left all to follow Him. That's significant, right? It doesn't just infer that he got up for the day and said, okay, I'm going to go with you and then, you know, come back to my 9-to-5 tomorrow. No, he left all. That implies that he forsook everything. That implies change to follow Jesus. Why would a man leave all? Why would a man be moved? Why would he be compelled to forsake his job, his career, his livelihood, his way of life, his old ways and desires and affections? He was repentant. What is it to repent? Is it to just say, I'm sorry for my sins? No. No. Godly sorrow leadeth to repentance. But repentance is to change, to turn, to convert. And that's why we say the test of our redemption is not in something that we said ages ago, not in telling God that we're sorry for our sins, but the test of our fellowship with Him, the test of the legitimacy, the veracity of the profession that we have made is, have we been converted? Have we been changed? Have we repented? Do we continue to repent? That turning to Jesus is a continual thing, is it not? We continually come to Him. We forsake the old and we pursue the new. It is not that we did come to Jesus. We come to Him. We ever turn to Him, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. God, this is who we look to. This is who we turn to. Matthew followed Jesus. He left all to follow Jesus. Understand, dear Christian, dear sinner, what this means. It is not that he showed up to church once a week, but he left his old life and he turned to Christ. His life became as dung to him. And this is the consequence of Christ's effectual call. This is the result of His redemption, and this is change. As is certain from the report before us, Jesus reaches sinners where they are, but sinners don't remain the same after He does reach them. The leper left changed. The paralytic left changed. The woman taken in adultery left changed. Matthew left the receipt of custom changed. There was no place in his life for his old one. And this is the teaching that must accompany the message to the sinner. Brethren, true forgiveness brings true change. The Word of God attests to this. And this is good news, is it not? not law keeping. Listen, the good news is that, listen, the sinner is no longer tied to his sin. He's no longer enveloped by its ubiquity. He is no longer desirous to wallow in the mire of his iniquity, but he's been given a new nature, a new name, a new master to serve. And that's the glory of the message of forgiveness. If you truly see your sin for what it is, you will leave it because you know you've been forgiven. And it no more reigns over your mortal body. So we see the power of Jesus' call. Jesus did this work. Jesus initiated it. Jesus saw Levi sitting at the receipt of custom. He said, "Follow me." And the power of his call meant that Levi was going to follow him. And then look at the purpose of Jesus' call. In verse number 15, "And it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his," that is Levi, that is Matthew's house, "many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many and they followed him. And when the scribe and when the Pharisee saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples," weren't even man enough to say it to him, right? "They said unto his disciples, how is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners?" But guess what? Jesus heard it, and he saith unto them, he didn't tell his disciples, "You go tell them." He says to them, "They that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." We see the purpose of Jesus' call. Now what we have in the final portion of our passage, it's a wonderful illustration of what the effectual call of Jesus brings sinners unto. Now, to fully understand the event that is taking place, we must read Luke's account of this event. In Luke chapter, well, it escapes me now. I've got it written down somewhere. I've got the quote here. He says, "And Levi made him a great feast in his own house." So we see Mark says it came to pass that Jesus went to Matthew's house and sat at meat. But Luke gives us a little bit more insight. He says, no, what is happening here is, yes, he's there to feast, but Matthew made him, that is Jesus, a great feast. And there was a great company of publicans and of others that sat down with him. Matthew called a feast. Matthew organized a celebration here after he followed Jesus Christ. He had a newfound life, did he not? Now, this was a traditional reason why a feast would be called, to celebrate an event or to honor a special guest. Matthew had both, right? This was not just Jesus hanging out among the heathen. What this is this was Matthew saying, "Hey, I want my friends to meet you. Let's throw a feast. Let's throw a celebration. Let's bring all of the people I know to meet you." And who were Matthew's friends? Well, it certainly wouldn't be anyone of any good report or prestige, right, amongst the people. It wasn't even common working class folk like Peter and Andrew. No, he was a societal outcast, was he not, right? To share a meal in those days was an expression of fellowship and trust. As Jesus went to Zacchaeus' house, by the way, who was another publican, it was a showing of fellowship and trust. Nobody would fellowship and trust a tax collector. The only friendships he had were those of the same trade and mindset as he. But I dare say that Matthew wanted his friends to become friends of Jesus as well. He brought his friends and he brought Jesus to his friends. Listen, Jesus calls sinners to repentance, to change, to forsake the old and embrace the new. That is no longer fellowship with sin, but fellowship with himself. And this is his purpose, to convert the soul, to make clean the unclean, to declare righteous the unrighteous, to make pitiful and worthless sinners great servants in the kingdom. And this august Son of God, this exalted Son of Man, forgives the worst of sinners so that they may be his friends. He forgives the worst of sinners so that they may be his friends. Have you considered this point lately as it pertains to your relationship with Jesus Christ? Jesus wanted Matthew as his friend. Now let's look at this from a very real perspective, a very genuine understanding. You say, well, yeah, but he was a gift from the Father. True, he was God's gift. Yeah. But Jesus wanted Matthew as his friend. The hymn writer writes this in profound and beautiful prose. He says, "Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel." It pleased him to be a man and to dwell amongst men, and to be friends of sinners and publicans. And that hymn writer directs us to that glorious name Emmanuel, which means God with us. God was pleased to dwell with men through Jesus. God is pleased to dwell with men for eternity through Jesus. We are made His friends. There is no greater friendship. And so what we see happening here is Jesus became a friend to Matthew. He enters into his house. He shows him that there is a union between the two. There is fellowship. There is trust here. And Matthew brings all of his friends. "See this man that changed my life, and he can change yours." And I tell you today, if you're here today, see this man that changed my life, and he can change yours. See this man who is my friend. Be his friend. Hear his call, if he is indeed calling you. Follow him. Forsake all. There is nothing better than a life fulfilled in Christ. Jesus said in John 15:11-14, "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I love you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for whom? For his friends. Ye are my friends," he says, "if you do whatsoever I command you." And of course, he's speaking the natural obedience of the converted child of God will follow. And this is the proof that we are his friends. We follow, we obey. And that's what Matthew did. Matthew obeyed even unto death. Nothing broke this bond of friendship. I have a dear friend, most of you know, the best friend I could ever have in Kentucky, Brother Josh Wilson. And I'll tell you, I know there's nothing he wouldn't do for me, and there's nothing I wouldn't do for him. But I tell you this, that as strong as a bond of brotherly love we can have, there is a stronger bond that we have in Jesus Christ. Because He is the friend who can and does do everything that we could ever need. And brethren, now may we now conclude with a word to the saint. Speaking a word to the sinner, a word to the saint, who by the way is still a sinner. Let's not misunderstand that word. But those of you who have experienced this friendship, those of you who do know Jesus Christ, Matthew followed after Christ, as did all his disciples, as do all his true disciples. What is it to follow after Christ? When we see these words, "and he followed him," what is it? Does that just mean he trailed behind him and he, you know, saw the footprints in the sand, and you guys know that poem, and he followed the footsteps in the sand? No. To follow Christ, to be a Christian, is to do as He did. To do as He does. It's not in the mere acknowledgement of the doctrine He taught and the responsibility to know and learn it, though that is of dire necessity. But it's equally important. If not, I would say it's of greater import. It is of greater necessity to do as Christ did, to show forth love, compassion, and mercy to others as He did. We're very good about knowing our theology and our doctrine, knowing about Christ and all the ins and outs of the Gospels. But do we actually follow the way He worked? Do we actually do the things He did? Do we actually show mercy and pity upon the worst sinners? I believe we don't very often. And when I say we, that's a capital EE. Probably a greater I than a we. Consider Matthew's account of this in Matthew 9:13, he added an additional clause to the statement Jesus makes here. Now, Jesus makes this statement. He says this in verse number 17. Jesus heard this stuff. You know, this is that he's eating and drinking with publicans and sinners. Jesus heard it. He saith unto them, "They that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Matthew, in his own words, says this. He adds this clause. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. You see, he puts a greater emphasis on the mercy, on the work of Christ here, on the compassion of his Lord. And brethren, in all that Jesus did, we are to go and do likewise. And as exemplified in this portion, as Jesus met sinners where they were, so should we. Where does a physician go to sick people? He goes to a hospital, right? He doesn't go to the golf course. You know, they're okay. They're out there in fresh air and they're good. He goes to a hospital. He goes to the place where sick people are. And likewise, brethren, it is not our directive to congregate in houses of worship and merely pray people in. But it is our directive to do as Jesus did and go where sinners are. Remember, we went deep sea fishing a couple years ago. And you see, my experience in fishing, I never had a boat. I had a canoe when I was a kid. But it was always you just go to the bank and you fish. And I was always taught, be quiet and be patient. So we go deep sea fishing on this boat. And we've got this first mate. He was a really neat guy and he was very energetic. And he kept moving us from place to place. We didn't stay in the same place for very long. And he said this. He said, most people tell you that fishing is about patience, but fishing is about going where the fish are. And I thought, how profound, yet how so very simple. And so that is the way a lot of us, we treat our Christianity. Lord, I'm waiting for you to bring people into my life or bring them through the doors of this assembly so that they may come and hear the preacher preach, so that they may come and I may witness to them. But how about this? How about we go to where the sinners are? He said what? I'm going to make you fishers of men. Not sit on the bank, cast out our bobbers, and be very quiet. And hope the fish come. But to go to the fish. Furthermore, we also are to avoid the sin of partiality. And I am almost done, I promise. To avoid the sin of partiality when reaching sinners. Now, we're not going to turn there for sake of time. But James spends an entire chapter in his epistle condemning the sins of those who would be hospitable to men who would appear to be well-dressed and well-behaved, and shun those who seem to be of a lower class. He prohibited partiality. He says in chapter 2, verse 9, but if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. It is not our duty to look at who is more savable than someone else. It is not our duty to go to the richer communities, right? Because they're going to tithe more. No, it is our duty to go to the lowest of the low. To go to the poor and the destitute. To go to the jailhouses. To go to the sinners. To go to the homeless and the despondent. Brethren, that's where Jesus went. And wherever Jesus went, He made Himself friends. I don't want to say wherever He went, but we see where He went, He made friends. And make no mistake, those friends were changed. They were converted. But that was the blessing of conversion. Friendship with God. Matthew had a desire that his friends would meet Jesus. Let me ask you this. Do you have that desire? I know some could say, well, how do you reconcile this with Paul's admonishment to not eat with those who are living in overt sin in 1 Corinthians 5? And did not James say, ye adulterers and adulteress, know ye not that you're not to have friendship with the world? Well, here's the difference. One word. And I believe it's very clear, and it ought to resonate with all of us. The difference is motivation. The difference is motivation. Paul is speaking about those who would overlook wickedness in the church and those who are accepting of sin. He is speaking of being like-minded of them. James speaks of enjoying the pleasures of the world and finding oneself of like mind with the world. That's not what motivated Jesus. Jesus didn't go to sinners to be like the sinners. What motivated Jesus is what must motivate us, and that is the gospel. And that is the gospel, not that we may partake in sin, but it is so that our friends may meet our greatest friend. And so that they out there in the highways and the hedges may know that there is a Redeemer who came not just to heal physical afflictions, but He came to forgive sin. And that is our directive. And so here we have in our text a divine illustration of forgiveness forsaking, and friendship are three things. When Jesus looks upon you and calls you, that's what you will find. You'll find forgiveness, you'll forsake your sin, and you gain a friendship with God Himself. What a glorious truth. Father in heaven, we thank You so much for Your goodness to us. We thank You. I thank You, Father.